Okay, brethren, hopefully by now you realize we're going through the Gospel according to the Apostle Matthew. I think we're now up to probably week 5 in that regard. We got as far last week as chapter 11, so if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, we can pick up broadly where we left off. We got to the point where Jesus was talking and just somewhat slightly criticizing some of his audience. He accused them, you may recollect, of being somewhat fickle. You know, he says John the Baptist was often criticized because he lived out in the wilderness and he seemed rather austere, so they criticized him. Here comes Jesus. He attends banquets and feasts and eats and drinks, and they accuse him of being a drunkard and a glutton. So in a sense, almost Jesus says, you can't seem to win with you lot. You know, nothing that we do seems to satisfy or please you. Pick up there in Matthew 11 and verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. Whether it was happy, whether it was sad, can't satisfy you. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he's crazy. He's got a demon. On the other hand, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, oh, look, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How evil. But Jesus says, well, on the other hand, wisdom is justified or vindicated by her children or by her deeds. Let's see what the produce is. So Jesus has been just there slightly picking up on the fickleness of these people. And then he moves on, which is where we were, I think, last week, to particularly pick on the three towns or cities where he spent a great deal of time and energy. He'd performed many incredible miracles. And so we pick up in verse 20, then he began to upbraid or openly criticize, or one translation says denounce. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now here's Jesus preaching, you know, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He performs miracle after miracle after miracle, incredible miracles. But these particular towns he singled out didn't change. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So in other words, Bethsaida and Chorazin are really very hard-hearted. They've seen dramatic miracles. They've heard the truth from the Son of God. Didn't repent. But interestingly, Jesus says, if I'd done that in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. So you've got to think, well, that sounds almost unfair. You mean they would be destined to hellfire forever and ever and ever and ever because they didn't repent, but they didn't get the opportunity. It's unfair for Chorazin and Bethsaida to get the opportunity and refuse it, but for Tyre and Sidon to be damned when they didn't have that opportunity, because you said, Jesus, yourself, they would have repented. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, this is where Jesus had his headquarters, possibly his own home. He says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven in your own eyes, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in evil Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom or its inhabitants in the day of judgment than for you. So again, even the evil, wicked people in Sodom, says Jesus, they would have repented if they'd had the opportunities you've got, Capernaum. Well, that seems, if you take the professing view of most of the Christian world, a bit unfair, because these people didn't have the chance to hear the truth. They didn't have miracles to see and be amazed at. And so are the men of Sodom condemned forever? Tyre and Sidon condemned forever? Well, the answer, of course, we know, is not. They're all, in fact, now sleeping in the grave. They will all be resurrected and given an opportunity. And by the sound of it, people who are historically perceived as being rather evil, like Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, will actually repent when they get the chance, when they get to see the truth. And others, perhaps, less so. You know, time will tell. But ultimately, everybody gets a fair opportunity. God's system works. And of course, we'll look at that in more detail at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. And sometimes I think people think, you know, if only today we could see lots of dramatic miracles, then people would respond and change and come to God. If they heard inspired preaching that was really inspired and authoritative, if they saw lepers being cleansed, if they saw blind people having their sight restored, if they saw people in wheelchairs being miraculously healed and standing up and running, if they saw even dead people raised back up to life, then surely people would respond and repent. Well, apparently not. Because here's a good example. Here's Jesus himself preaching and teaching and healing and raising the dead. And Jesus said, you know, you three cities in particular, you've seen dramatic miracles, yet you did not repent. You have not repented. And he denounced them. And I suspect it would be exactly the same today in 2015. People, by and large, won't repent, irrespective of what evidence or proof you provide. Okay, moving on, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. I imagine the wise and prudent, in their own eyes, probably the Pharisees and the scribes and the babes, the teachable ones would be Jesus' own disciples. And of course, you know, in a sense, it's true that here are the Pharisees, the so-called experts in the law and the Torah, the ones who are the teachers, and yet they missed it. They couldn't see it. Their eyes were blinded, or they blinded their own eyes, probably. And yet to the babes, the, if you like, less well educated in the scriptures, such as his own disciples, these things were revealed to them. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And, you know, if you look around, of course, it's generally the case that religious leaders often do impose very difficult lifestyles on their members. We know, I think we'll see shortly, how the Pharisees did that, putting heavy burdens, not in the sense of actually tying, you know, a bag of coal around your shoulders, but the things that they demanded of you, the rules they imposed upon you. It's religious. It's religion. It tends to focus on the externals, the conduct. When the Pharisees would fast twice a week, and they would probably imply that others ought to fast twice a week. The Pharisees had all these rules and regulations about keeping the Sabbath. You can't walk more than a certain distance, So, you know, tough luck if on the Sabbath you couldn't visit your, you know, your family because they were perhaps 100 yards too far away. You couldn't warm up food on the Sabbath. You know, more rules and regulations. We mentioned before when we went to Jerusalem to keep the feast some years back in one of the lifts, one of the elevators, I should say, for the Americans' benefit, in the hotels, there was a Sabbath elevator, which basically meant that if you wanted to go up to floor 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever, you had to wait for it to arrive, the doors would open, you'd step in, and it would then automatically stop at every floor on the way up and all the way back down. No buttons to press. Because to the strict Sabbath-keeping Jews, pressing a button in an elevator is work, and you mustn't work on God's holy day. So there's lots of rules and regulations that would make life really pretty grim. Even in the churches of God, we can all probably think of some rules and regulations imposed upon us that sometimes it made it really quite tough. You got your Sabbath services, and your midweek Bible studies, and your spokesman's club, and your church picnics, which were, of course, obligatory, and your church socials, also obligatory, and on it would go. And sometimes people were running out of money, time, energy, but having to sort of keep up. And, of course, more recently we've had these, you know, terrible burdens about not speaking to your own family if they're in the wrong part of the Church of God. You must not have contact with your mother or your father or your daughters or sons or your grandchildren because they're in the wrong part of the Church of God, just making life, you know, difficult, horrible, burdensome, all these man-made rules and regulations. If you keep your place there and look at Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4, still the book of Matthew, but chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And this is what religious leaders, I'm afraid, tend to do. Create all manner of rules and regulations and impose them on people to where life can get really, really very difficult. It says here, verse 4, these religious leaders, the ones that stand up and claim to have the knowledge and the authority and to be God's spokesman, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. That's what Jesus was talking about back there in Matthew 11. Look at Luke chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. So the book of Luke and chapter 11. Verses 45 and 46, the few verses earlier, Jesus had been sort of speaking, you know, various woes to the Pharisees. So in verse 45, one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things to the Pharisees, you reproach us also." And he said, "Okay, woe to you also, you lawyers, you scribes." These lawyers are not quite like our lawyers today. Well, other than perhaps their characters might be similar. But these lawyers were the lawyers in the scriptures, you know, legal experts in the word of God. So these were the scribes. "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." It's what we tell you to do, not what we do. And I think you'll find religion is like that. You know, proper Christianity is not really a religion, it's a way of life, having a relationship to the Father and the Son. It's not religion in that sense. So we turn back to Matthew 11 and verse 28. So recognizing the burdens that are imposed upon people who are confused, don't know right from wrong, being told by the Pharisees and other religious leaders even today, all the things that you must do to get right with God. And Jesus says, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Heavy laden by essentially the almost impossible demands placed upon you by your religious leaders and your ministers and so on. "I'll give you rest." And it says, "Come to me." Not to them, come to me. And I think we all know that, like I just said a moment ago, that Christianity, being a believer, disciple, is to do with a relationship. Come to me, me the person, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Message translation translates this passage fairly freely, I've got to say, but it's quite interesting. So the Message translation of verses 29 and 30. "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." So, sounds a lot better, doesn't it? And, of course, part of the rest of having that relationship with the Father and the Son is to know they're with us at all times and there to help. Again, hold your place here and turn to 1 Peter 5. Verses 6 and 7. So Jesus offered there rest, refreshment from all the heavy burdens you've got, from all the cares that you're carrying. Well, look at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Ah. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. Remember, Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." Verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Now that's, we've all got cares, pretty much, small, medium, or large. But Peter, who was obviously there listening to Jesus and did come to him and so on, says, "You know what, folks? Cast your care upon God." You don't really have to carry it. You don't need this heavy burden on your shoulders, your knees bent as you struggle along, painfully. cast all your care, your heavy burdens upon him, for he cares for you. He's personally interested. He's prepared to do that. Jesus said pretty much the same, didn't he? "Come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." It's going to be a lot easier. Let's turn to Philippians 4, read verses 10 to 13. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Again, just remember this concept of being refreshed as we come, have that relationship with the Lord Jesus. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." The Philippians had helped Paul out, I guess either monetarily or with some sort of produce. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need or necessity, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, if I have to. I know how to abound, if I have to. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things," but not full stop. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Paul, had certain cares and concerns and burdens, you could have said, but he realized that actually, I don't have to sort of sweat all this stuff. I've learned to be content in any situation, and frankly, verse 13, I can do it all through Christ, who strengthens me. So, I mean, Paul took Jesus' yoke upon himself, learned from Jesus, and was able to live, if you like, in rest and refreshed, even what you and I might have seen as pretty difficult times. But in Christ, he was strengthened. Let's look finally at 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. After Paul had listed all the problems of ancient Israel and all the dangers they fell into and so on, he says, verse 13, no temptation or trial is another translation of the Greek word. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man, which I suppose in some ways is comforting. There's nothing that you and I will ever hit that's not actually been experienced by other people many times elsewhere in history. So no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. We're not talking about a religion of rules and regulations imposed upon us by all sorts of, you know, possibly well-meaning but incompetent or downright corrupt, you know, men. It says God is faithful. Let me just underline that. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will make the way out. So we go back to Matthew 11. So Jesus is trying to just say there, look, you know, folks, you know, you're wandering around, you're listening to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they're confusing you. They don't have the truth. They lay all manner of heavy weights upon you that really burden you down. You don't need all that. Come to me. Come to me. I'll make you strong. I'll show you the way. I'll take the cares off you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you probably think, I mean, sometimes, of course, we can't see the wood for the trees, but you know, if we understood that our relationship, is with the two greatest beings in the universe, well, that means that you and I individually are always in the majority. If it's you plus Jesus, if it's me plus Jesus, majority. Majority. We have the solutions, we have the answers, we have the King, we have God's wisdom. So come to Jesus. That's a good place to be. Okay, moving on to chapter 12. And you know, Matthew's busy pulling together various episodes and discourses and miracles, you know, all with a purpose. It's not just a random sort of biography. And what we see picking up here in chapter 12 in particular is the opposition to Jesus starts to build. It was inevitable that as Jesus goes about preaching the truth and healing and getting large numbers of people following him, that the religious powers that be would never have been happy, but there comes a point when they start to come together, start to become a lot more actively in opposition to Jesus, and that comes through particularly here in chapter 12. And equally, you think you can see how Matthew starts to compare Jesus to the Pharisees. So Pharisees' opposition, but that also just, if you like, shows us in more clarity how different Jesus is by comparison. So, picking up at verses 1 through 8, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, note. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are going to start from now on really picking on Jesus, starting to oppose, to criticize and to condemn. Look, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Now, of course, they weren't. as Jesus says in a few verses' time. They're not breaking the Sabbath in the slightest. They are, however, breaking, unquestionably, the burdensome, heavy rules and regulations that the Pharisees had imposed on the Sabbath. For example, to the Pharisees, if you plucked grains, you were harvesting. That's classic work. You can't harvest on the Sabbath day, which is obviously true, but they said plucking a grain. You know, if you went past an apple tree and pulled an apple off, harvesting. You know, pulled a banana off a banana tree, harvesting. Illegal. Sabbath breaking. The rabbis also said that if you rubbed the grain in your hands to separate the chaff, that was milling. When you blow away the chaff, they said that was winnowing. So as far as they're concerned, you were engaged in, you know, agricultural harvesting big time. All you're doing is just a bit peckish and having a bite to eat. So it was not breaking God's standards of Sabbath keeping. It was breaking the petty rules, burdensome rules, I should say, I guess, of the Pharisees, who didn't allow lots of things on the Sabbath day. So Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Are you going to condemn, while we're at it, King David, your famous king, because he ate something that wasn't permissible? You want to take him on as well, do you? Verse 5. "Or have you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Of course, they didn't profane it. God's instructions were for the priests to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, not breaking the Sabbath. But in their eyes, of course, this is where Jesus is getting at. So would you condemn your own priests for the sacrifices they perform on the Sabbath day according to God's instructions? Are you going to condemn them? Going to condemn King David? But I say to you, verse 6, in this place there is one greater than temple. Woo! That would have probably got the flames going. Jesus saying, "I'm greater than temple." So no doubt the opposition would build up very rapidly hereafter. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." See, there was no guilt. There was no law-breaking, only in the rather weird eyes of the Pharisees. He says, "You ought to have known the scripture," and he's quoting Hosea 6:6 there, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God's interest in the heart, not the externals, not the rules about, you know, plucking a piece of grain off of a plant. What's the heart? Is the heart evil and hard, or is the heart humble and teachable and full of gratitude to God? They couldn't see that. They just went on rules and regulations. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So you could say, you know, that what's the Lord's Day? People say, "Oh, the Lord's Day is Sunday." Well, Jesus said, "He's Lord of the Sabbath day." So I guess the Sabbath day is the Lord's day, taking it just at face value. So the Lord's day is the Sabbath day. End of story. Verse 9. Remember, we're seeing opposition here. They're now out in large numbers looking for ways to condemn and get Jesus into trouble. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Because they wanted to understand how to apply God's word in a fair and truthful manner. No, they were interested in learning from this very wise rabbi from Nazareth. It says that they might accuse him. They're almost, in a sense, setting him up here. And other versions of this story say that they were watching, you know, eyes focused. Is he going to do it on the Sabbath day? Have we got him here? Verse 11, he said to them, "Hang on a second, guys. What man is there among you who has one sheep And if it falls into a pit in the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Wouldn't you help a distressed sheep on the Sabbath day? To which answer be, well, of course they would. Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. I mean, you just got to wonder a wee bit about the mentality here. You know, this man with the withered hand has presumably attended synagogue for years, perhaps. The Pharisees, others would know the man quite well. He's obviously somewhat handicapped with a withered hand, all curled up and of no use, no value. And Jesus simply says, stretch out your hand, and it's done right in front of them. This new flesh, the new flexible fingers, whole, complete, healthy hand. You'd have thought, you know, they'd rejoice. Wow, another miracle. This guy must be worth listening to because look at the fantastic things he can do. But they missed that. Absolutely blind to the fantastic miracles of this man from Nazareth. And instead they go out and say, okay, let's counsel together. Let's organize a conspiracy to destroy this man who's healed on the Sabbath. I mean, it's really, you know, quite bad. I think it's in Mark's version of this, it says that Jesus looked round with anger at them. He was really angry that these men were so bitter, so twisted, hiding the truth from the sort of the, you know, the other folk. So hard to reach that it angered Jesus. But anyway, you know, the opposition is going to build because now they're on the warpath. Verse 15. So off they go to counsel together, and this conspiracy now gets underway. When Jesus knew it, verse 15, he withdrew from there. Let's get out of trouble while we can. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. As is what we only ever see. Jesus heals all, every sickness, every disease, every person. There's never any case, at least in Scripture, where Jesus says, no, this is not God's will for you to be healed. Or no, you must remain ill a lot longer to teach you a spiritual lesson. we get all that today in our attempts to explain away things that don't work out the way we want. But Jesus, scripturally, healed everybody. Every time he came across them, every time they asked, they were healed. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and of course we know that Matthew, writing to the Jews, continually refers back and says, this man from Nazareth, he'd be known probably as just Joshua to them, because that was just a common name, this Joshua from Nazareth is the prophesied Messiah, because look at all the prophecies that he fulfilled. And he gives us another one here. Isaiah the prophet says, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice, interestingly, to the Gentiles. Not sure if that might have just caused some issue so locally, because they didn't really think much of the Gentiles, but it was always there. Even in the book of Isaiah, that eventually, when the time was right, the gospel would go to the whole world. It says, verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. We saw when the centurion had his servant healed, that Jesus stopped. He was amazed at the centurion. And he said, there's great faith here, such as I've never seen anywhere else in Israel. And he says, in the kingdom, you'll have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people from the east and the west, the Gentiles sitting with them. And yet, unfortunately, many children of the kingdom, like the Pharisees and so on, will be cast out. So there is a place for the Gentiles, and it was really evident all along. Verse And again, the opposition you can see sort of, you know, building up here. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? You know, is this the one we were waiting for? And we said before, you know, this was a messianic miracle, the type the Pharisees and scribes had decided only the Messiah could cast the demon out of a person who was mute. Because in their eyes, in their understanding, you had to get the name of the demon first before you could instruct it to get. Now, if a person was dumb, mute, then you couldn't ask the name of the demon. So in their eyes, you couldn't actually cast out the demon. They couldn't see how that could happen. Other than if you were the Messiah, because as Messiah, your powers, they accepted, would be phenomenal. And you, as Messiah, could cast out a mute spirit. And here's Jesus, I think this is the second time in Matthew, casting out a mute spirit. And you're going to say now, well, bless it. The Pharisees will say, whoo, this was our understanding. We always said that, you know, only the Messiah could cleanse a leper. Only the Messiah could cast out a mute spirit. And here this man from Nazareth has just done it. Wow, he must be the Messiah. Only it doesn't happen that way. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now hang on. Their rules were only Messiah could cast out a mute spirit. Now apparently, you know, Beelzebub can cast out mute spirits. So it's quite obvious, you know, they're wriggling any way they can to avoid conceding that Jesus is who he says he is. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If you get, you know, civil war, not very good for a nation, is it? And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If that's the case, we get civil war. I mean, how could that operate? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, as you state, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which of course exactly is the case, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? In other words, I've got to be stronger than Beelzebub guys to be able to, you know, do this sort of stuff. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's no neutral ground here. You know, either you're with me or you're against me. Therefore, I say to you, he's continuing, you know, they've accused him, if you notice here, they've accused him of casting out demons by satanic power. They've said that miracle this man from Nazareth did just there, he did by the power of Satan. Now, Jesus is going to take that further. He says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men, because they've actually just blasphemed God's Spirit, or got pretty close to it, because they're saying that miracle was done by satanic power. It was actually done by the power of God. So, you know, they're calling God's power Satan's power, and they probably either know it or they're very close to knowing it. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, like Jesus himself, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. And you could say, looking at Jesus and his fruits, good tree, good fruits. Brood of vipers. Other translations say, you bunch of evil snakes. And people say that Jesus was always, you know, meek and mild and, you know, loved everybody and would never judge and condemn. Well, of course, that's just not the case. You know, Jesus is a righteous judge. When the time comes, he will judge righteously. And he stood up many times to hypocrites such as these guys. He says, you brood of vipers, you bunch of poisonous snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you're revealing what's in your heart, guys. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things by speaking. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things by his speaking. But I say to you, and he's pointing right at them now with his finger, I imagine, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, if necessary, and by your words, if appropriate, you'll be condemned. An idle word there can be translated vain, thoughtless, careless word. We've parked on this before. Two things here. One is you can see the opposition building up, and they're now actually accusing Jesus of doing miracles by Satan's power, which is very similar to saying that the work of God is the work of Satan. That's blasphemous. They're in real trouble in a sense here. And Jesus is saying, actually, if you blaspheme God's Spirit, if you don't recognize God's Spirit, if you turn against the Spirit of God, really that's sort of unforgivable. But also here he talks about, reveals how, you know, the words that, that men and women speak often reveal their heart. Verse 34, over the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's true not just of Pharisees, it's true equally of, well, you and me and others. And one way to find out what's in somebody's heart, because you can't actually see their heart, is just to listen to the conversation. Not just one sentence here and one sentence there, but, you know, how do these people speak? What's in their heart, particularly under pressure? We can all, you know, come across as nicey-nice and very religious and all the rest of it, but put us under pressure and what comes out? Blasphemies, swear words, negative thoughts, worries, faith, you know, words of faith. What comes out? And he finishes in verse 37, by your words, you'll be justified. If that's appropriate for those words, or by your words, you'll be condemned. And these guys, in particular, in context, are in serious trouble. Verse 38, because they never give up, these Pharisees. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You might have thought, well, hang on a second, guys. Cleanse the lepers, cast out mute spirits, things that only the Messiah could do in your eyes, of help the lame walk, restored sight to blind people. You want another sign? You know, this one to keep, I guess, pushing off decision day. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, again, I think we're familiar with the story here. You know, as it happens, of course, Jonah ended up finally going to Nineveh, where even a place like Nineveh, they did repent, amazingly. And these were Gentiles, a wicked lot. The preaching of Jonah, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God withdrew his judgment for quite a while. Of course, it upset Jonah, as we know, quite a lot. He was quite peeved. He said, I knew you'd do that. I knew you're too soft. I knew you'd heed the repentance. I knew you would, oh, this is terrible. And, you know, Jonah was quite upset with God for that. But, of course, in the process, Jonah had earlier run away, swallowed up by this great fish or this whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus says, okay, the one sign, if you want, the one major sign that I am who I say I am, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights, so me too, belly of the earth, dead in other words, in Hades, in the grave, 3 days and three nights. There you are, there's the sign. And of course, what do we get today in the professing Christian world? We get typically Friday night, and then Saturday night, that's two nights, and Saturday daytime, because according to them, Jesus crucified on Good Friday, dies late Friday afternoon, so he's in the grave Friday night, Saturday daytime, he's popped up Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, and so, hang on, that's two nights and one day. One day and two nights. Two nights and one day, that's not three nights and 3 days. What happened there? Of course, they try and wriggle around it. Well, you know, part of a day is the same as a whole day. So, you know, maybe he was put in the grave on Friday at 5 o'clock and it was dark at 6 o'clock. And that 1 hour equals a whole day. And it's just complete nonsense. Carrying on, verse 41. Because Jonah had gone to Nineveh. Nineveh had repented. But notice verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He wasn't a very enthusiastic prophet, having spent a long amount of time trying to run away from his job. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And that's a true comparison. These Gentiles, who knew next to nothing, repented at Jonah's. I'm sure Jonah didn't prophesy with a huge amount of enthusiasm and fire, because he didn't want them to repent, but they did. And here Jesus says, I'm here, and I performed great miracles. So when the Ninevites rise up, and is it, what does it say here? The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation. You'll all be up together. There'll be Ninevites over there, and you lot over here. And when they find out that you were so blind, you know, they will condemn you. Just thinking, guys, gals, how could you not have seen the truth from this man? Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, you've been talking all along, don't forget, about casting out this mute spirit and the demons, and the Pharisees said he does it by the spirit of Beelzebub. So we're still in the same context. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. It's a person he was cast out of, in other words. I'll return to the person from which I came, the house from which I came. When he comes, it's empty, swept, and put in order. Looks lovely. I think I'll go back there because it's very attractive, very accommodating. But then he thinks to himself, the demon, well, hang on, I got cast out there last time. I need some support. I need a bit of extra strength. I need some backup. So he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. Obviously says, hey guys, I've found a good place to stay. Come on, come with me. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so shall it be also with this wicked generation. And what's obviously happened here is that when the demon's cast out, the person doesn't change. They're vacant, so to speak. Their house is empty, swept and in order, but their mind is not any longer, or not at all, a temple of the Holy Spirit. They haven't had a change of heart. The demon's been cast out, but no change. And so the demons come back, this time 8 rather than 1, and so the person's scenario is worse than at the beginning. If you hold your place there and look at 2 Peter 2, verses 19 to 22, 2 Peter 2, and verses 19 to 22. Peter here writes, talking of false ministers, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You know, somebody who's come out of the world into God's truth, repented, been washed clean, started to know God's ways, who goes back into the world, that's what Peter says here. They're entangled again in the world from which they came out. Their latter end is worse than the beginning. In the beginning, they weren't called. The latter end is they've been called, they're on their way, oops, and now they've regressed and gone back into the world. Oops, now they're in serious trouble. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, started off going God's way, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire, is worse than the beginning, is what it says there in verse 20. So back to Matthew and chapter 12. You know, if somebody has a demon cast out, they can't afford to stop there. The mind might be clean and set in order, but they need to make sure there's something in there, you know, God's spirit. Otherwise, worse than the beginning. Chapter 13. This is the third long discourse of the Lord Jesus. There's five in the book of Matthew. There was Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. There was chapter 10, Jesus giving lengthy instructions to his disciples before they went out on their sort of missionary work. This is the third one. It's all about the parables of Jesus. Chapter 13 is the third discourse, and it's all about the parables, lots of them. And the parables, in a sense, as we know, are sort of like coded information.
You've missed out 46 to 50.
Oh, missed out some verses, apparently. Backing up slightly, chapter 12 and verse 46, well spotted by my right-hand person. While he was still speaking or talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So Jesus had brothers. Also, as it turns out later, we'll see sisters. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus' real family are those obviously of the family of God. And I guess in a sense he's comparing verse 50, those who do the will of God, with verse 45, this wicked generation, because they certainly don't do God's will. And now on to chapter 13, this third discourse, there's a bunch of parables. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house, that's probably, I guess, his home in Capernaum, and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. So I guess you're in the boat, you push out, you know, a few yards, 10, 20, 30 yards, and you've got all the people standing along the you know, the edge of the shore, and you're on your own out there, easy to speak and to gesture. I believe also I've read somewhere that the water can act as an acoustic help and help your voice to carry. So there's Jesus sitting there and going to speak to the multitude. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, parables, in a sense, are sort of slightly odd things because they give information to those that know, but they conceal it from those who don't know. So the same people can hear a parable and one can get something from it, like perhaps you and me. Others can think, what on earth is that all about? It's coded information. You know, somebody said that the parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And I guess that's the true earthly stories with heavenly meanings, because they're all stories about typically, you know, agriculture and family life, just down to earth, day to day, earthly stories, but the meanings, heavenly meanings. So here comes the first one. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, honestly, if you're not one of the called and you don't know the basics of God's plan, that is meaningless. All Jesus was is going out sowing seed, and some seed fell here, and some there, and some over there, and some over there. If you get ears to hear, listen up. What was that all about? So disciples said to him, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? This is not going to help us. I mean, who knew what that meant, for example? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's not for everybody. For whoever has, that's probably has committed to going God's way, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes, oh, incidentally, they have closed. They've closed their own eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. They're not going to understand. They've closed their eyes, their hearts are hardened. It's not going to happen. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, many saints of old, you know, wanted to find these things out, but they didn't in their day. And of course, you and I today understand things that were denied to many of the saints of old. You know, we have access to them. They didn't. We're blessed. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower, because they clearly didn't understand it. So Jesus starts to explain this to them, and he says elsewhere, this is the number one parable. This is the primary parable. This is the one that you have to understand to get the meaning of the rest. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so that's what the sower is doing, the sower is preaching the word. You know, the seed is the word of God, the message of God. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. You know, you got this field, or fields, and people would be walking pathways up and down it, you know, day after day, packing it pretty hard. That's the pathway people would walk on. When you're out there throwing seed around, in those old days, some would fall on the wayside. The pathway is hard, tramped down by feet. But nothing's going to happen to the seed. Along comes the birds, which says Jesus is the wicked one. Or Mark says Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown. So this seed really is scattered out there. The word is preached. A lot of people hear it, but it has zero effect on them, because before they've even half grasped it, it's whisked away by Satan and a corrupt world. That's the first group of people that hear the truth of God. No impact. But he received the seed on stony places, verse 20. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This person gets beyond just hearing it. They start to comprehend it. It starts to develop and grow. This person, I assume, actually is converted. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Whether that's 3 months or 18 months, but it's not very long. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, because of the message, immediately he stumbles. That person, I think, you know, doesn't succeed. Converted, knows the truth, on the way, doesn't endure unto the end. And it's he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 22, now he receives seed among the thorns, is he who hears the word, and I think grows and develops and is well on the way. And this is a category I think most of God's people could be in if they're not careful, because they're growing, they're heading to maturity. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And if there's no fruit, of course, the tree is chopped down. You know, the father comes looking for fruit. He desires much fruit. But this person, these people, you know, they're choked. There's too much distraction, too many other things that they're chasing in their lives. Chasing money, chasing career, perhaps, hobbies, family. It doesn't really matter what it is. These things need not be wrong of themselves. But if there's too much of it, and it chokes out all your time and all your energy and your resources, so that, you know, I haven't got time to pray today, I haven't got time to fast this year, I haven't got time to do any study this week because I've got this and this and this and this. Well, you know, if that's a sort of chronic condition, then maybe, if we examine ourselves, maybe we're allowing the seed, the word, to be choked by all these multitude of things that are so important to us. Well, in an eternal sense, they're probably not important to us. Verse 23, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. And that's a good place to be. Good ground. This seed is in good ground. Moving on to the next parable, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And of course, tares apparently, are these tares anyway, are very similar in appearance to wheat. So early on, it seems that they're not easy to distinguish. But as they grow towards maturity, suddenly it's like, hang on a second, this isn't good wheat. This is wild wheat. This is not any use to us. It says, but when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, so, you know, heading towards maturity, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? You know, these little weed things. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So it seems these two, the wheat and the tares, will be allowed to continue side by side, right to the end. The tares are not going to be removed. If you're wheat, if I'm wheat, we'll be finding tares among us and around us. They're not going to be taken away until the end. But then the tares apparently are going to be bundled up and burned. And of course, if you're just a person standing there listening to Jesus, like, wheat, tares in a field, burned, what's this all about? What's this guy trying to teach us? We know, because Jesus explains it shortly, that we're talking here about really corruption and deception in and among the people of God. People that appear to be wheat, at least early on, look like wheat, look like sheep, but it turns in reality, not genuine, not authentic, having an appearance, but in and among and around, so that there's dangers here. We can be affected by tares. This is talking of really, in a sense, corruption in and among, and danger and deception in and among the people of God. It's, in a sense, a warning and something we have to just accept and live with, because God's doing nothing until the time of the end. It's not going to change. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, Jesus did not explain this parable anywhere, and some people think, yeah, I think this means that just like a mustard seed is very small and grows, you know, very big, so the gospel starts very small, grows very big, the church starts very small, grows very big. Is that, isn't it? Well, I think probably not. Because the alternate view is that Jesus is talking in context here about a lot of trouble in the church, among God's people, danger, corruption, deception. Now, a mustard seed is very small, and it shouldn't grow any bigger than a bush. But this one grows huge, as big as a tree, which is actually a monstrosity. That's not what should happen to a healthy mustard seed. And it says the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. Well, we just read about birds a few moments ago. The birds Jesus has been talking about is Satan and demons. So this appears to be a reference to the church, perhaps, but growing and growing and growing, and it's on steroids, and it gets bigger and gets huge, and demons come and nestle in it. If you think back to, you know, what happened in the early years of the church back in, you know, 50, 60, 100, 200, what did you get? In no time, you had a massive organization, you know, spreading over the whole known world. Popes and cardinals and emperors and kings and power and corruption and evil, a monstrosity claiming itself to be the church, which of course it never was. But how early on did that corruption and deception get in among the people of God? I think that's probably more where that parable is about than, again, in context. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And again, people think, yeah, well, you know, I guess leaven, you know, it starts small and it permeates and puffs up, and hence the gospel starts small and it grows bigger and bigger and it gets everywhere. Well, the church starts small and gets bigger and bigger and gets everywhere. So it's talking about the, sort of the growth of the church, just like the previous one about the mustard seed. Well, possible. Not going to, you know, have a duel at dawn over it. But in context, I think it's the opposite. It's the same warning as the mustard seed. Because how is leaven used in Scripture? Only one way. Pictures sin. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you put out the leaven, because leaven pictures sin and deception. So the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, and it says hid, it means concealed, in 3 measures of meal. So the more likely meaning, I believe, here is that God's people, God's church, is going to be similar to somebody bringing in sin and deception, which will grow and permeate and corrupt most of God's people, most of the church, because that's what leaven is. It's an agent of evil. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. So that was it. And of course, for many people, it's like, what What's he on about? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And Jesus did reveal mysteries. But for most people, they remain mysteries because they didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, I guess his own home. His disciples came to him saying, I think we missed that one. Explain the parable of the tares of the field. And of course, everybody missed it. He answered and said to them, okay, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, that was in the parable, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. So if you're looking like wheat, but you're a person who practices lawlessness, law-breaking, or you're one who causes stumbling and offense, you'll be extracted. And it says, verse 42, and the angels will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, Jesus actually spoke more about Gehenna and the furnace of fire and punishment than anybody else. Again, people see him as always talking, you know, good things and nicey-nice, friendly Jesus. Well, he was, you know, compassionate and he was patient, but he also spoke the truth, all of it, including many warnings about, you know, you need to wake up, folk. And he says here, these people, you know, they'll be cast into a furnace of fire and it's going to burn them up. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth usually pictures anger. Wailing perhaps pictures, you know, sorrow and grief, because some people will be very sorry when they end up in that place, recognizing what they've missed out on and grief-stricken. Others are going to be bitterly angry and spitting, you know, fire themselves right at the end. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And of course, for you and me, that should be, in a sense, what we're looking for. Then, at the end of this age, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. That's something to look forward to. He continues now with a couple of more parables. Excuse me. Now, these parables are not addressed to the multitude because they've been sent away. This is just to the disciples. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I think it's fairly obvious. We should recognize that being in God's kingdom, being part of God's family, is worth giving up everything for. It's a great treasure. And we give up everything to be a part of that. You know, Jesus said elsewhere, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? There's no comparison. So we should be willing as disciples to sort of, you know, sell everything to be able to buy, to obtain, to be a part of God's great plan. Verse 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. God's kingdom, God's plan for us, our place in it is so valuable. It's a pearl of great price. Nothing else compares. Give up everything else to get a handle on being a part of this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, you know, Jesus points out there's a bad place to be. And again, points out that there's judging here, there's discrimination here. The good go one way, the bad go another way. Now, you and I want to make sure that we're in the good. Verse 51, Jesus has said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Well, I'm not convinced necessarily. That's what they said. He said to them, "Okay, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And I think he means by that, okay, guys, if you've been trained, if you've been instructed about the kingdom of heaven through these parables and so on, you should be able to bring out from your understanding things both old and new. So I guess, guys, get on with it. Verse 53, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he'd come to his own country," I guess that's back towards Nazareth, "he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" You know, Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary? Are his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, plural? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they knew Jesus. They knew his family. They just thought, how can this guy from down the road, you know, James's older brother, Judas's older brother, how could, oh, come on, this is not right. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "You know what? A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house, as it happens. And he did not do many mighty works there because he didn't want to." No. He would have preferred to do many mighty works there, but he couldn't because of their unbelief. You know, Jesus needs some faith, generally. And if you got large amounts of unbelief, then it's not going to happen. So Jesus would have preferred to do more, but in the circumstances, couldn't. Okay, well, that's how it's concluded Matthew 13. I guess that's a reasonable progress for today. So that's it. We'll close the Bible study at that point.